Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467 Powell, P-O-W-E-L-L, Tennessee. That's simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, now that is all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. I will be speaking in both hours, and the Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fourth year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. This revelation of God's righteousness came by the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, not before Him and not without Him. Now, as we are in our studies in the book of Genesis and are looking at the characters of the Old Testament, in these sketches we have begun with Adam and Eve, and we have seen that Satan's temptation to the woman and the joining of Adam's with her resulted in the fall. They acquired a conscience, knowing both good and evil, which is what God warned them against and what Satan promised them. So they acquired a conscience, knowing good and evil, a moral instinct, but without a power over it or to control it. So the serpent's grand promise of man becoming his own authority miserably failed. But the consequences didn't stop in that failure. We see the contentment of Adam and Eve. Their happiness and their fulfillment are now gone. My friends, guilt and works now crowd their every thought. They and all their posterity need a Savior. And that one Savior is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He earned and He established righteousness. The Father accepted and imputed that righteousness which He earned. And just as sin was imputed in connection with Adam's disobedience, righteousness was imputed in connection with Christ's obedience. As the first resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by the act of faith, but by the sovereign imputation of righteousness. Since saving benefits were applied at the cross, God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world must be true, for all men are not justified. I ask this question: would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross than to elect in eternity past? And the answer is no, for He was sovereign in both. Faith is God's gift in each generation to those same ones that he chose before the foundation of the world and redeemed at the cross and justified at the cross, in order that they might see and know and rest in this sovereign work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Again, I say election finds its greatest purpose in this sovereign work at the cross. Now, dear friend, let me urge you, if you have the availability to have a Bible, to look in the first book of the Bible, look in the third chapter, and in a moment we will take up in verse number 20. So that would be Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. In our sketches of Old Testament characters, as I said, we are considering a sketch of the life of Adam and Eve. We have seen they were real, so not a fable, not fictitious, not simply representative. But there was a first man and woman. There was a first set of real parents. They were created by God the Almighty. God put them under a covenant of works. We have seen in our sketch that they were married, husband and wife. They were created in innocence. They had no sin and they were without guilt. But then in the third chapter of Genesis, we saw that Eve was deceived and Adam joined her in the deception. We have also seen that after that they realized they were in trouble and we saw them trying to hide from God. And then we saw God speak to them words of prophecy that chastened them. And today we come then to another truth concerning Adam and Eve, and that is that God promised to them redemption. God created Adam and Eve to be happy, to have contentment, live in peace, enjoy the beauty, live in fellowship with God and with each other. Their home, if you please, was heaven on earth. And for their brief period of innocence, it was the best man would ever have. But now, having succumbed to sin, they have regrets, a flood of unsettled memories, guilt they have never experienced, fears for the future, and most of all, panic at the appearance of God. First, they feared that He would come, but I have suggested to you that they feared He would not come. Adam asked, will we be left in this state of sin? Does God have any grace for us? Is there any relief? So this conscience that they have required is nearly driving them crazy. And so Adam is asking, will God come? Is there any relief? Is there any hope? So how did God come to our first parents? For He did come. And the answer is that His ultimate goal in coming was to redeem. So our theme for today is Adam and Eve were promised redemption. We have seen that God came in a timely way in verse 8 in the cool of the day. We have seen that God came in a personal way. He asked, "Where art thou?" He came in a prophetic way, speaking first of all to the serpent, then to Eve, and then to Adam, and that's in verses 14 through 19. Now again, as I said to you, we take up in our study in verse 20, God came in a hopeful way. And He referred to Eve as, or at least Adam did, as the mother of all living. So verse 20 reads like this. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. To this point, Adam only knew her as the woman and as wife. We have seen in a previous study that her creation from the rib, taken from God's, by God from the side of Adam. And in verse 21 through 24 of this second chapter, that God caused a sleep, deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And then that God took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So you see, her first name was woman. And then following their fall from innocence and into sin, God prophesied hope by her seed, meaning the Messiah, would come through the woman in chapter 3 and verse 15. In this Eve was a type of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And why is this so important, you ask? Well, that is meaning concerning her being a type. Well, Adam was the federal head of the fallen race. And the passing of legal condemnation and moral corruption and spiritual inability came through him as the man, not through Eve as the woman. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was not the product of the seed or contribution of any man, but of the Holy Spirit who is God. You read that in the opening statements of the gospel. It was essential that Mary was a virgin, having not known a man in an intimate way. The name Eve means life. First, she was called the woman, being out of the side of the man. Secondly, she's called wife, noting her relationship to Adam in marriage. For God designed her as his helpmeet. She was suitable to him, to his needs, to his labors, to his happiness, joy, and companionship. But thirdly, then, in this third chapter, she is called Eve. So, really, she has three names. She is called woman, she is called wife, and then she is called Eve. And she is called Eve because she was designed and designated as the mother to the human race in general, but most particularly to the Messiah and to his elect people in particular. Now, what does it mean, because she was the mother of all living? Either this explanation came from Adam or from Moses, the inspired writer. By the promise of a seed, Adam knew, and Moses also knew, that life was to continue. So Adam would conclude that life is going to be forthcoming because the Messiah is going to come. And Moses also concluded that life was to be forthcoming. It was the hope of both men, therefore, both Adam and Moses. Moses, the first man of creation, and Adam, the first man of creation, and Moses, the writer. The promise of the Messiah was before both of them. Adam knew he and his wife would not die immediately. Friends, Eve's departure from Adam's leadership and her conversation with the serpent and her seduction by his ill-founded promises didn't alienate her from Adam. Rather, he joined her in the fall in order to protect her. His affection didn't wane for her. He didn't forsake her, as Christ will not forsake his people, his bride. He desired her salvation as he desired his own. Only by their equal union could they fulfill God's first command: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, God said in Genesis 1, verse 28. And this fully supports, of course, God's design of a marriage of monogamy for the man and the woman. Friends, she could be called, we might say, the mother of all dying. I say that because all her offspring had the principle of death in them. When we pass to the fifth chapter, we see again and again men lived and they died. But no, she is called the mother of all living. And the reason for that is because out of her proceeded life to the human race in general, and again I say in particular to Christ and to his seed. Now, Adam's name means red earth or red clay from chapter 2 and verse 7. And he had the name of a dying body. But Eve's name, which means life, was given to her because out of her came a living soul. So by this, God preached to them the gospel of hope. So let's pass on to our next truth. We have seen that God came in a timely way, in the cool of the day. He came in a personal way, where art thou? He came in a prophetic way, speaking first of all to the serpent, then to Eve, and then to Adam. And then we have seen that he came in a hopeful way, saying Eve was the mother of all living. But we also see that he came in a redeeming way, because what it says in verse 21 is this: and unto Adam also And to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Though God rejected their rebellion, meeting it with chastisement and correction, he didn't disinherit or disown them. And then there's another thing. He didn't distinguish between Adam and Eve. Salvation was not just for men or just through men, but for Eve and for women as well. And so what has been done in the mistreatment of women down through the ages, of course, is highly unjustified from a scriptural viewpoint. Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But that doesn't mean that our roles are the same. The role of a man is distinct from the role of a woman, and not to be mixed up. Salvation, however, was always with a view toward Christ, and that salvation is in connection with him, his bodily person, and his finished work. And so what we're being told in Galatians 3 and 28, that God does not distinguish with regard to salvation, redemption, justification, with regard to any external circumstance. Friends, coming again, this covering goes back to our being naked in innocence without shame. Then with the loss of innocence came the reality of shame and guilt. God covered them to hide their nakedness. In addition, they were going to face inclement weather, which they had not up to this point. But of course, in the fall, everything changed. So God made coats and he clothed them. Here we see the practical lesson of being properly clothed. God gave Moses rather extensive laws regarding clothing. And while we are not under those laws, still the apostle said in 1 Timothy verse 2 and 9 and 10, or chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, "In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works." Now, cultural changes are inevitable. We live not in the first century, but the 21st century, so we do not dress like Jews did in the first century. That is true, yet the principle is the same. Women should dress to draw attention to not to their figures, but to their person. Men should dress respectfully, not in a slouchy or slovenly manner. However, the greater truth of our passage is spiritual in nature. So consider two primary truths. First of all, since we know that he covered them with the coats of skins, we know that blood was shed. It's the first time we're taught in the Bible that blood was shed. Was it a lamb, you ask? I think it was. I know it certainly wasn't that serpent. He had no blood to give. Was it a lamb? I like to think that it was. From the outset, God taught blood was necessary for his own satisfaction. We don't have to know why, but we are told in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. God put high priority on the blood. And the blood is the very source of life to the body. When the blood is unhealthy, the body is unhealthy. The sovereign God determined blood was the method of salvation. This is a type of Christ, the Redeemer. By his blood, the justice of God was propitiated or satisfied. And by his blood, he became the substitute for his elect. Righteousness, the perfect fulfillment of God's law and will, resulted from his work. The occasion of both propitiation and substitution was the cross. That was more than the ground of redemption and justification. It was redemption and justification itself. God accepted the work of Christ and reckoned its merits to his people. But notice not only was blood shed, but notice that skins covered. That's the second truth. The degrading fig leaves would not do. They represent men's works. Anything that a man could put on himself or do himself, that represents his work. But these skins represented preserving and saving righteousness. God clothed them represents the imputation of the righteousness earned by Christ. The shedding of the blood and the imputation of righteousness are parts of the same act. The applying of the skins was immediate and in connection with the shedding of blood. In like manner, the imputation of righteousness was immediate and in connection with the shedding of the blood of Christ. God didn't wait for the enlightenment in the instruction of Adam and Eve, just as he didn't wait for regeneration in the generations to follow the cross. It was immediate and inclusive of both Adam and Eve. Likewise, the imputation of righteousness in connection with the cross was immediate and inclusive of all of God's elect. This sacrifice was clearly a type of what God would do in Christ. God was promising to them the blood of the true Lamb. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," all the way through, from this passage all the way through. It is a type and a picture of the true Lamb and sacrifice of God. For this Lamb would redeem from the curse of the law and the bondage of guilt, which was brought in connection with Adam and Eve. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were taught to look to Him. Now, one more truth that I need to talk with you about, and that is that not only God came in a timely way, in a personal way, in a prophetic way, in a hopeful way, and in a redeeming way, but He came in a gracious way. In verse 22 through verse 24, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he came. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, or angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now the key to understanding this is the last thing that is said, and that is to keep the way of the tree of life. The tree represents God, and it represents eternal life. The sword represents justice. Justice barred Adam and his posterity from God. Had they eaten of the tree, they would have been eternally lost. God banished them from paradise until the Savior came to satisfy justice, shed blood, and establish righteousness. Many generations passed. God was forbearing to put away the sin of His elect and declare righteousness. How did Christ come, you ask? Well, He came with angels, because angels came and ministered unto Him in Matthew 4 and 11. He came by the Holy Spirit. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God," in Hebrews 9:14. And He came by resurrection. Tells us in Psalm 49 in verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." That's the Lord speaking. In Isaiah 53:10, "He shall prolong his days." But in the end, Christ came in a new and living way. In Hebrews 10 and 20, and He also said, that is, the Lord said, "I am the way." So you see, there was a way that we were being pointed to, but the way was not to enter back into that garden. It was to come the way of Christ and the way of His cross. As God raised Adam out of spiritual death, He raised Christ out of physical death. Adam was not left in death, as Christ was not left in death. In connection with the first Adam's disobedience came condemnation. In connection with the last Adam's obedience came justification. God declared guilt to all the offspring of Adam, which rendered them condemned. And God declared righteousness to all chosen in Christ, and that rendered them justified. Again, you ask, what is faith? Faith is God's gift to see and understand and rest in that completed salvation. So now this is the sixth of our sketches of Old Testament characters. We have seen Adam and Eve, and today we have seen Adam and Eve were promised a redemption. Now these are the things, I repeat to you again, that we have seen in Adam and Eve. And that is that they were real. They were created. They were under a covenant of works. They were married. They were innocent. They were deceived. They were hiding from God. The first thing Adam did was tried to hide from God and tried to cover himself, tried to get back in the shadows of the deep places of the Garden of Eden to get away from God. But then God came, of course, and God prophesied in a chastening way to Adam and to Eve as well as to the serpent. But God came to them also with a promise of redemption, by illustrating to them the shedding of blood and the covering of sins. He was promising to them that there was a Redeemer and a redemption that was coming. Now there's one more thing that must be said concerning Adam and Eve in order to complete this sketch of their life. If you would look in your scriptures to the fourth chapter and verse 1, you will see that it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and that means he knew her as a husband knows his wife in an intimate way. And it says that God gave to them a son, actually two sons, Cain and Abel. Probably God gave them more sons than this, but these are the two men that are listed. And these are the men who will set the stage then for our next character study, Cain and Abel. So I hope that you will consider Cain and Abel in this fourth chapter. You can also find them mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So if you have time between now and our next study, I hope you will take a look at this passage. Now I may remind you that not all of the characters in the Old Testament were men and women of faith. The scriptures are blatantly honest about each of them. That's one of the strengths of the scripture. Those who were, of course, point us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Those who were not warn us of what it means not to come to the Messiah. For this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured at the cross its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of his own elect people, and he perfectly endured or earned righteousness, and a satisfaction resulted in the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God accepted, God imputed, which means that he reckoned or accounted or transferred to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. And by that righteousness, my friends, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. And there is no division between his sufficiency and his efficiency. His death is not sufficient for some and efficient for others. That sufficiency and efficiency is limited to all those whom God chose before the world's foundation. At and by the cross, God forgave, God redeemed, God reconciled, God justified his chosen people to himself. By faith, they look back upon his full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. Now, let me remind you that I am Pastor David Simpson, and until the next time, it is my prayer that the light of God's providence will direct all of your paths, and I say may the hand of providence supply all of your needs.